Let's pray. Father, let our hearts this morning be good soil, that we might receive your word and that it might grow richly in our lives, that the roots would go deep into our hearts and that it would produce fruit that would be 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold in increase. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning, everybody. So I was reminded this week of a Sunday school teacher who wanted to explain to her six-year-olds what you had to do to get into heaven. And to find out that she wanted to see where the kids actually believed at this point. And so she just began asking them a series of questions. And so she began with, you know, if I sold my house and my car, and I had a big garage sale, and then gave all the proceeds of the church, would I get into heaven? And the kids answered, no. And the teacher was pleased and encouraged. And then she asked, well, if I cleaned the church every day, and if I mowed the yard and kept everything neat and tidy, would I get to heaven? And the kids shouted, no. Well, if I was kind to animals and gave candy to all the children every day and loved my husband, would I get to heaven? And the kids shouted, no. And then she asked, well, then, how can I get to heaven? And a boy in the class said, in the back row said, you got to be dead. In Romans, Paul declared that those who put their faith in Jesus are justified. And so they're declared not guilty. And so literally, when we put our faith in Jesus, you know, we can be assured that we have a not guilty decree on our lives. We are declared not guilty in our lives. But how can we be assured? How can we be assured that when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ at the very end of time, that we will receive that same judgment of not guilty? Now, part of what we're going to be doing over the next week is look at the reasons why we can be assured of that, why we can be assured of who we are and of that judgment that we've had. And we're going to do so as we continue our sermon series called God's Plan to Save the World. And we're going to be looking at the Romans as our guide in this. So I just want to invite you now to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 21 this morning. Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. Now, last week we saw that God established a covenant with Abraham. And that he established that covenant with Abraham because he wanted to have a witness on earth that he and his offspring would share the truth about God to all the nations of the world. But now we find out another reason in this chapter why God established that covenant with Abraham. And that was because he wanted to transform the earth of all the wrong that had been done when sin entered into the world. So Paul begins in verse 12 of chapter 5 with, sin came into the world through one man. And so through Adam's act of disobedience, and just Adam, and not Adam and Eve are blamed here, but Adam's disobedience, three things came to pass that continue to plague the world. The first of these is that Adam's sin was immediately passed on to his posterity, and that is to every member of the human race. And thus, every individual becomes guilty of Adam's sin. Secondly, Adam's nature became corrupted, and he passed on this corrupted nature to every member of the human race. You know, after Adam, all people are born into sin, inheriting the corrupt nature of the first human. Ephesians 2:3 says that people live in the passions of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and by nature, they were children of wrath. And there's no way to get around this. You know, we can't protect our children and say, well, somehow our children are going to be different. You know, they're born into the same corrupt nature as all human beings have. And third, eternal punishment is the consequence of Adam's sin. Sin produces death. We all die because we all sin. Sin brought every human being under condemnation and established a reign of death which has yet to cease and will not until the end of time. You know, in Oregon's Malheur National Park, so there is a fungus that has spread through the tree roots across 2,200 acres, making it the largest known living organism on the face of the earth. The honey mushroom, as it is known, started from a single microscopic spore, and yet now it's been weaving its black shoestring filaments through the forest for almost 2,400 years now, killing the trees as it grows. When you're on the ground, you really don't notice the problem. You just see a bunch of clusters of dead trees. In the roots of the affected trees, researchers find something that looks almost like latex paint. These are mats of mycelium, which draw water and carbohydrates from the trees to feed the fungus and to interfere with the tree's absorption of nutrients. These shoestring nutrients stretch as much as 10 feet deep down into the soil, invading the tree roots through a combination of pressure and enzyme action. And like the honey mushroom, sin began as a single act of disobedience, one man's actions, but it spread across the entire human race, causing destruction along the path. Sin has left a horrible mark on humanity and all of creation. However, as destructive as it has been, God has acted to reverse things. He has sent a second Adam to restore what has been lost. Paul describes Adam in verse 14 as a type of one to come. If you're using the ESV, it's type. It may say pattern, but the word in Greek is actually a type. The word type denotes those Old Testament persons, institutions, or events that have a divinely intended function that prefigure the age of the kingdom inaugurated by Christ. For instance, the exodus of the Israelites from slavery in Egypt is an Old Testament event that prefigures the salvation that people now receive in faith in the New Testament. So the Exodus has a typological relationship with the New Testament salvation. That is, the Exodus is a type of New Testament salvation. And so Paul is saying there's that same kind of typological relationship between Adam and Christ as well. And here's how. The action of both men transformed the lives of those whom they were related. But there is a different in two important ways as verses 15 and 16 lay out. First, there is a contrast in certainties. If it is certain that Adam brought sin and death into the world, then Paul is saying it is more certain that God has brought justification and redemption to the world through Jesus Christ. The thoughtless, foolish nature of Adam's action stands in sharp contrast to the purposeful nature of God's free gift. So as sure as death and its consequences are, and all of us know that we will die one day, Paul is saying how much more we can be assured of the free gift given by God. Second, Adam and Christ as types are different in their circumstances. Adam's one thoughtless sin led to judgment, resulting in death. But God brought out of this devastation the freely bestowed gift of justification. God didn't merely forgive the one transgression of Adam and reverse his death sentence. That would have been a gracious response that would be equivalent to Adam's sinful behavior. But it would have failed to address the sin-ravaged condition of humanity. Instead, God brought justification to human beings despite the utter disaster they brought upon themselves, and did so through the free gift of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. The point is that sin brought to us by Adam has been destructive, but his trespass can't compare to the free gift. What Paul wants to emphasize here is the gross imbalance between sin and its effects and grace and its effects. No one can deny the extent of evil in the world. You know, it's all about us. You know, think of the killing of the Jews in World War II. Think of the exploitation of children even today who are sold into the sex trade. Or think of the exploitation of people, all kinds of murders and bombings, killings, racism, poverty, plagues that the world faces. And yet the bounty of grace now available to us more than compensates for all the evil that has ever existed on the face of the earth. God's grace is more than sufficient to triumph over the consequences of sin. Well, what is grace? What is this grace that Paul is talking about here? Well, theologian Rain Grudman says, grace is God's goodness to those who only deserve punishment. Grace is God's answer to the multitude of misdeeds, the accumulated sins of the centuries since Adam. It's not something that we deserve or merit, but it's a gift from God. You know, when Simeon was young, Simeon, my son, my mother-in-law gave us, Julie and I, a gift of a timeshare in Maui, which we were so grateful for to be able. Neither one of us had been there before. And, you know, we were just so grateful for her generosity, for her kindness. We thought of that as an incredible gift. But as wonderful as that gift was, as great as that generosity was, you know, she was doing something for who was most precious to her in life, her daughter and her family. But God's grace is different from that. God's grace is not given to his family. It's not given to his friends. The gift is given to those who have rebelled against him. Or as Paul says elsewhere in Romans, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who ever heard of a gift given to an enemy? But that's what grace is. Moreover, what Paul is saying is that there is no limit to this generous gift. Paul says in verse 21, as sin increased, grace abounded all the more. There's no limit to the abundance of God's generosity and goodness. You know, sin may increase 100-fold, 1,000-fold, 1,000,000-fold, but grace will always surpass it. As greater acts of evil are continually committed on the earth, God's grace is more than sufficient to deal with it. This is good news for us, and it's good news for us particularly today. That means that no matter how evil our lives have been, no matter how many people you have hurt, no matter the grossness of our rebellion against God, He freely offers us the gift of new life, a life in which we're no longer slaves to sin, a life in which we are accepted and loved, a life in which we can contribute to the world and to the next, a life where we will last forever. We will live forever in the presence of God and with his people. God's gift is his only Son, Jesus Christ, who in obedience offered his life as a sacrifice for the whole world. In his death, he defeated sin so that sin no longer had a hold on him. His resurrection is proof of this. Now all who receive this gift share in Christ's victory over all the forces of darkness and evil that have up to this point have had free reign on the earth. So what does this victory mean for those who have put their faith in Christ, who have accepted the free gift? Well, first it means the restoration of all that was lost by Adam. You know, the sin of Adam put a curse on all human beings and on all of creation. But for those that are in Christ, the effects of this curse are being reversed. We are declared justified, not guilty in God's sight. Yes, Christians shall still face the futility and hardships that everyone else does in the world. But now we have a place to turn so that we can persevere. Obstacles don't mean frustration, but a chance to lean on the power of God. No longer are we slaves to the world anymore. Second, it means that humans can walk with God again. You know, in the garden, Adam and Eve walked with God in his presence. They enjoyed him and could share their lives with him on a day-to-day basis. And now his presence is available to those who put their faith in Jesus through the Holy Spirit. God now can dwell with his people in the same way that he dwelled with Adam and Eve. And third, it means that humans can inherit the age to come and share in Christ's reign with him. Jesus' ascension functions as God's enthronement to his kingdom, promised in Scripture, and the inauguration of a new age. God is reestablishing his own reign over the earth through his human representative. In Christ, humans are made into a new creation who will rule with Christ on earth forever. And all of this is for those who accept the free gift that God offers to us in grace. It's not something automatic. It's something you have to accept. You have to receive the gift. You have to receive it. And receive it in thanksgiving and with faith. You know, in 2020, 6% of gift cards have never been used. 6%. In the last 10 years, $1 trillion in gift cards have been issued, which means that there's currently $60 billion in unredeemed cards lying around, $60 billion worth. According to Consumer Reports National Research Center, the top five reasons for not using gift cards, well, 50% say they didn't have time to use it. 24% said they couldn't find anything that they wanted. 14% lost the cards, and 12% allowed the cards to expire. And people use the same reason today for not accepting the gift of God. You know, they say they don't have time for God. Their lives are simply too busy to receive it. Some say they simply don't want it. And others say that they've forgotten the teachings that they learned when they were young. What is your excuse for not receiving this gift? The good news is that the time for receiving is now. There's no expiration date that's been issued. And so now is the time to receive, but there will be an expiration date at some point in the future. We simply don't know when. God's gift is wonderful, but you have to be willing to receive that gift. Have you accepted this gift being offered to you today? A chance to reverse the ravages of the evil in our world, and the chance to join with Christ forever. The resurrection of Jesus has established a new kingdom, a kingdom that believers, those who put their faith in Jesus, are already sharing in. When we face Jesus at the judgment seat, which every human being will, we can be fully assured of the verdict of not guilty, not because of anything that we've done, but because of the grace of God, the tremendous outpouring of grace of God that has been released on human beings through Jesus Christ. It is all because of that grace that we can have that assurance. Grace has triumphed. Will you receive the gift being offered to you? And today, I just want to give you a chance to receive that gift. Maybe you've been one of those persons that, you know, may have attended church, may have not had time to go to church. You're one of those persons that say, I just haven't had time to really accept this gift. I want to give you an opportunity to just to receive the gift today, to receive the gift of grace that is given to us through the Son of Jesus. So let's just open our hearts now, all of us, in prayer, and just come before the Lord. And I just want to invite you to listen to the Holy Spirit. Let the Spirit of God speak to you at this moment. Father, as we gather to pray, we come with hearts filled with thanksgiving for the tremendous gift that you've given us. Grace is an amazing, unmerited gift, Lord. And I just want to pray this morning in particular for those that have never received that gift. I pray that you would open hearts, that you would take hearts of stone and make them into hearts of flesh, that you would speak into each one of those hearts right now, Lord, that are opening themselves up to you. Will you receive the gift? Lord, we pray for all those who just received that gift, that your hand would be on them, that you would seal them through your Holy Spirit, that they would be assured of the incredible generosity that you've poured out on humanity through your Son, Jesus Christ. Now bless them on this road of discipleship and trust in you. And for all of our lives, Lord, make us truly grateful for the gift that you've given. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.